Good morning, Stillwater. It's great to be here today. Hey, well, that was nice. What a good welcome. For those of you who don't know us, my name is Dave Bliss, and this is behind me. You see my wife, Sasha, in the green dress. Sophie is on the left here, and then Veronica's on the right in the black shirt, and Lexi is the kid in the middle. Those are our three daughters, and we have been, actually, you guys have been supporting us as missionaries here for about 20 years now. We started out as missionaries back, we were accepted with Reach Global in 2022, and I believe in 2023, you guys became the second church to actually take us on in financial support. So thank you for that. We have been serving overseas in missions for a long time. It's great to come back here because we see familiar faces, but we also see new faces. So if we haven't met you before, we'd love to get a chance to know you. Let's see if this works. Yeah, that works. Yeah, so we've been serving in Bulgaria, in Europe. We did 18 years serving in Europe, most of it, most recently in Bulgaria. We did 4 years in Poland, and then we did 13 years in Bulgaria. And the last 5 years, I've been serving on the Europe Division Leadership Team for Reach Global, which is, Reach Global is the international mission of the Evangelical Free Church of America. If you're not sure what an Evangelical Free Church is, you're in one today, so and ask your pastor about membership. God called us to Minnesota. And so we moved back here in May, and then after he called us back, the flag changed. So sorry about that. Not my fault. I wasn't here. I didn't have any say in the matter. Unless you like the new flag, in which case I totally take credit for it. We're back here living in Minnesota. Actually, we don't live too far away. We live over in a small town called Oak Park Heights, which is just across 36, same zip code as Stillwater. So if you ever would love to meet up with us and hear more about our ministry, we'd love to tell you. The new ministry I'm a part of is the North Central District of the Evangelical Free Church of America. I'm the Director of Missions Mobilization, which means the North Central District is pretty much every church in Minnesota and one church in Wisconsin for some reason. Hey, that's what happens when a Minnesota church plants a Wisconsin church. So I'm going around to churches. I'm being a pastor to pastors. I'm also encouraging churches to move or train up the people in the church to go overseas into missions. God called us to this ministry because for years we had been overseas in Europe and we thought, you know, God is, we're noticing that there are less missionaries coming to the field out of the U.S. and we thought, well, we would love to go back and see that changed, but we thought, well, God has called us to be in Europe. But around that time when we were thinking that, the director of the district, Brian Ferone, said he would be interested in offering me this position. And so after really about 2 years of prayer, we decided, okay, I think God's calling us in that direction. So we moved back here permanently. What is a missions mobilizer? Well, you can see a couple of verses here, Matthew 28:19-20, go and make disciples of all nations, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so it's our role to help churches fulfill the great commission that God has given us. We do this by informing churches, helping them, or praying with them and for them, and helping them learn how to pray for missions, helping them learn, develop strategies for giving to missions, helping them send people out, either through going on short-term trips or by sending out long-term full-time staff, and by helping them train and equip them in evangelism. We serve the local church in a lot of different ways, through missions training, helping develop mission strategies, serving in local churches, and leading short-term teams. So thank you for your support over the years. It's been a real blessing. If you'd like to hear more, I have a couple QR codes. Now, I'm a little nervous about QR codes. I'm older generation. So if these, like, you scan them and they go, like, to the Rutherford Elementary webpage or something, please let me know that I got it messed up. But if you want to be in our mailing list, there's one there for that. If you would like to support us, there's one there for that. And if you don't have time to scan them before I go to the next slide, I have them on the table in the back, too. But we'd love to talk to you more about our ministry. But that's not the main reason I'm here. I'm here because I was asked to come preach, and I love having a chance to come preach. First of all, I love this church. You guys have been a blessing to us over the years. And second of all, I just love a chance to be able to come and share God's word with people. It's one of the things about this new ministry position that I really love. So today I'm going to be talking about the most successful missionary. And so if you've been paying attention, you already know I'm going to be talking about Jonah. There we go. Oh, went one too far. For those of you unfamiliar with Jonah, I'll start by giving you a little bit of background information. Jonah is the fifth of 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Now, they're called minor prophets usually because they're shorter in length, than the major prophets, but this isn't always the case. For example, the minor prophet book of Hosea is actually longer than the book of Lamentations, which is a major prophetical book. Generally speaking, the minor prophets you can do in one sermon series, while the major prophets require a sermon series, where minor prophets you can do in just one sermon. Now, I say that knowing full well that you guys have just gone through the minor prophet of Joel in a sermon series, and you can do that, but when you're a preacher who only comes around for 1 week, you kind of have to keep it short. I can't do a whole sermon series. Minor prophets are generally also tend to deal with more specific situations and questions. For example, the book of Obadiah, which can be found in your Bible just before the book of Jonah, it's a prophecy against the nation of Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, the oldest son of Isaac. Jonah, along with its counterpart Nahum, are books about the city of Nineveh. By the way, here's a little fun Bible trivia fact. There are only two books in the Bible that end in a question. Jonah and Nahum. And both of them are about the city of Nineveh. Now, most people don't know much about the minor prophets, and I believe this is largely because they're mostly written in a poetical form rather than a prosaic form, meaning they don't really have great Sunday school stories. As a result, you don't find a lot of stories in them. There are two exceptions. Jonah is the obvious exception, which makes a great Sunday school story, and Hosea is a great soap opera, but also has a story in it. If you're wondering what that is, I would suggest you read it later. Now, I imagine many of you have heard at least part of this story, so I'm going to start by addressing the elephant in the room, or the fish in the room. By the way, I love this picture of Jonah being swallowed by the giant fish. I couldn't find out who made it, so I can't credit them, but I love the idea that it was a goldfish. I just think that's fun. Yes, the story of Jonah does contain a giant fish. Yes, it did swallow Jonah, and he spent 3 nights inside of it. So I have 2 brief points on the fish. First, the fish is not the main purpose of the story. There are 48 verses in the entire book of Jonah, and only 3 of them mention the fish. Second of all, some of you might be wondering about the scientific feasibility of a human being living inside of a fish for 3 days. And if you're asking those questions, I say that's great. These are good questions to ask. However, if it's holding you back from taking this story seriously, let me address some of your scientific concerns. First of all, just because we don't understand something or believe it to be scientifically impossible doesn't mean it cannot be done. On December, 700 years ago, people knew it was scientifically impossible to sail around the world to a point where you would be directly beneath us now. Now we know that's possible because we know the Earth is a spheroid and not a disk. On December 8th, 1903, the New York Times published an article about the infeasibility of human flight. They knew it was not possible. They said it might take 1 million years for us to advance our technology to the point where we could do that. 9 days later, 2 brothers who owned a bicycle shop figured it out. 80 years ago, people knew that it was scientifically impossible for a man to walk on the moon. It was the stuff of science fiction novels, including Jules Verne. Yet now 12 men have done so. At the turn of the century, we knew it was scientifically impossible to detect gravity waves. And then in 2015, scientists did just that. And I'm sure we all remember exactly where we were on that exciting day. So let's be careful when we make claims about what's scientifically impossible and possible, because we're just beginning to understand the universe. But if that doesn't satisfy you, let me remind you that we're talking about a God who spoke the universe into existence. We're talking about a God who several times throughout the Bible brought people back from the dead. We're talking about a God who performed many miracles throughout the entire Bible and throughout the history of the world outside of the Bible. There are many miracles not recorded in the Bible. In fact, in the book of Jonah, there are at least 2, possibly 3, maybe even 4 events that defy the laws of nature. So if you're hung up on the fish, then I'd imagine the real issue is that you're hung up on the idea of a God, a creator who interacts with his creation. But the point of this sermon is not to prove or disprove the existence of miracles, so we'll leave the fish and get to the story. Our story begins in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God gives Jonah his marching orders. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, this is a picture of exactly what Nineveh looked like, according to 19th century painter Sir Austin Henry Layard. So probably not, but it gives the idea. It's a big city. Nineveh was the capital city of the great empire of Assyria. At the time of Jonah, it was the most powerful nation on earth, and it was a very evil place. It was so evil that there is an entire book of the Bible written about just how evil it was and how God is going to destroy it. That's the book of Nahum that I mentioned earlier. And it ends with the rhetorical question, who has not felt your endless cruelty? Additionally, Assyria was the enemy of Israel and Judah. Assyria invaded Israel and dispersed 10 of the 12 tribes throughout the world. They then imported other peoples who would intermix with the remaining Hebrew population and end up creating a half-breed race called the Samaritans, who were looked down upon by the Jewish community for centuries. In fact, Jesus was no doubt ruffling feathers when he made the Good Samaritan the hero of his parable. Israel and Assyria were enemies, and as such, the Hebrews generally hated Assyria, and they really hated the capital city of Nineveh. And Jonah was no exception. He hated them so much that when God commanded him to go to Nineveh, he got on a boat going to the Spanish city of Tarshish. Tarshish was on the other side of the Mediterranean, and at the time, that would have been considered the other side of the world. It was about as far away as someone could physically get from Nineveh. It would be as if God commanded you to go be a missionary in Washington, D.C., and you flee to Australia, just to get as far away as you can. Now, when I heard this story in Sunday school years ago, I was told that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid of the wicked people there. And there might have been some truth to that. But we're going to find out later on that fear was not the primary motivation for why Jonah fled. So Jonah books passage with some men from Joppa. Now the Joppians were experienced sailors. Yet something is about to happen that would make even these salty, experienced men of the brine quake. A massive storm hit. The sailors were so afraid that they began to throw their cargo overboard. And what was Jonah doing during this time? He was sleeping below decks. So the sailors came and woke him up, and they implored him, call on your God to stop the storm. You see, at that time, most people believed in a pantheon of gods. They believed that there would have been a god for the weather, a god for specific nations, a god for volcanoes probably. You know, it's similar to how we have sports teams with different mascots. There's the Vikings of Minnesota, the Packers of Green Bay. You know, they're different. Just as we would have different sports teams, they would have different gods. But they didn't know who sent this storm, so they wanted everyone praying to any god who would listen. Hence, they implored Jonah, please pray to your particular god. But prayer didn't do it, so the sailors came up with another plan. They figured that the storm might be because someone on the ship was making one of the gods angry, so they cast lots, or rolled dice, or drew straws, something like that, to figure out who was at fault. Now, it's interesting to point out that Jonah doesn't speak up at this point. He has to know that the storm is his fault. Perhaps he's hoping that the lot would fall on someone else, some other person, and he'd get out of it. But it was not to be. There was no such luck for Jonah this day. And the lot fell on him. And the soldiers asked for an explanation from Jonah. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, the sailors were downright terrified. Remember how I said they believed in many gods? Well, Jonah has just told them that he worships the God who made everything. He worships the God of heaven. He worships the guy who made the earth, the sea, the land. He worships the supreme God. Apparently, Jonah had already told them that he was running away from a god. But now we find out which God. This is no ordinary God. This was the guy who made everything. The storm was from the ultimate deity. If they were scared of the storm, they were now petrified of the storm's creator. And they asked Jonah what to do. Now Jonah knew what to do. What he should have told them is turn the ship around and take me back to Joppa because I need to go to Nineveh. I am in disobedience of God's commands. But Jonah really doesn't want to go to Nineveh. So instead he tells the sailors, pick me up and throw me into the sea. So it appears that Jonah would rather die by drowning than obey the Lord. Now the sailors don't want to comply with Jonah's request. They recognize, rightly so, that throwing someone into the sea is tantamount to murder. And now that they know which God Jonah serves, they really don't want to murder the guy. So they do everything they can, sure, but they're not making any headway. Finally, they pray to God and ask forgiveness for what they're about to do, and they pick Jonah up and throw him into the sea. And immediately, the storm becomes calm. Now, remember how I said there are numerous things in this story that defy the laws of nature? Well, here's number one. This is a storm so terrible that it has experienced seamen deathly afraid of it, and it instantly stops. The sailors had seen nothing like it, and they worshiped God. It's interesting that even while fleeing from God in a brazen act of disobedience, Jonah is still used by God to lead people to him. All the sailors are now worshiping God. And chapter 1 ends with the big fish coming to swallow Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. And he still refuses to repent and obey God. He still does not want to go to Nineveh. He would rather be slowly digested by a giant fish than go to Nineveh. Finally, Jonah's had enough. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he prays. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea. The currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Thus ends chapter 2. Chapter 3 opens much like chapter 1 did. The Lord commands Jonah to go to Nineveh, and this time Jonah obeys. Jonah's had a change of heart. 3 days in a fish's stomach will do that to a guy. In chapter 3, verse 3, we get a little information about Nineveh. Apparently, it's such a big city that it takes 3 days to give it a good visit. Jonah starts out on day 1 with a simple proclamation. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Great message, by the way. Pure condemnation, no possibility for repentance or forgiveness. No grace in the presentation, just a simple statement that judgment is at hand. There's no way out, Ninevites. You're all going to die. Now, what would be your response be if you were walking around downtown Stillwater And someone started saying, 40 more days and Stillwater will be destroyed. Now, I don't know about you, but I would probably think this guy is nuts. I probably wouldn't listen to him. In fact, I'd probably move away as quickly as I can, making sure that my daughters don't get too close to the crazy man who smells like fish guts. And this is day one of Jonah's ministry in Nineveh. We never hear about what happened on day two or three, because this response of the Ninevites is so dramatic. Everyone repented. Everyone, from the greatest to the least, turned to God. The king himself, the most powerful man in the world, took off his royal robes, put on sackcloth, and sat in the dust in repentance. Then he issued a proclamation that can be read in chapter 3, verse 7. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We don't know how many people were in Nineveh, but there were undoubtedly hundreds of thousands, if not more. We know that at the end of the story, we find out that, at the end of the book, we find out that there were over 120,000 people who did not know their right hand from their left. So that would be probably mostly the very young, maybe some people who had mental conditions where they didn't have the intelligence to know left from right, but 120,000 of pretty much innocent people. If there were that many infants and toddlers, imagine how much larger the population would be throughout the whole city. On one day, hundreds of thousands of hardened, evil people turned to God. This is undoubtedly the greatest missionary endeavor in the history of the world. Everyone in the city would be saved from God's wrath. Jonah has just become the most successful missionary of all time. Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, even Paul, none of them had such rapid and extensive results as Jonah did. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps over a million, saved. Can you imagine what Jonah was thinking? Well, we don't have to imagine. Because while chapter 3 ends with the salvation of the city, chapter 4 begins with Jonah pouting. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that he is angry. In verse 2, we read, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it would be better for me to die than to live." So this was Jonah's motivation for everything that happened in chapter 1. Jonah wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He wanted them to die. He wanted God's wrath poured out on them. He wanted them wiped off the face of the earth. He hated them. And now he's angry because God has had mercy on them. God responds in verse 4 with a simple question. Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't respond to the question. Instead, he goes out east of the city and makes himself a shelter. He's going to sit there and watch the city be destroyed. God provided a vine for Jonah to give him shade while he sat there. It grew up over his head very quickly. How nice. By the way, for those of you keeping track, I think this is miracle number 3. You have the sudden stopping of the storm, you have the man-eating fish, and now you have a super vine that grows up overnight to its height where it can cover a man's head. And Jonah loved his vine. It made him very happy, but it was not to last. Because the next day God sent a worm that chewed through the vine, causing it to wither. We might consider this miracle number 4. It doesn't seem like an ordinary worm could kill a big vine that quickly, but this worm did. I once heard a preacher referring to it as a kung fu worm. It was very aggressive. So with a dead vine to protect his head, the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he started to feel faint. He began to complain that it would be better for him to die than to live. Now think about that. Jonah has just experienced the greatest missionary victory of all time. Lives have been changed, lives have been saved, and now not only is Jonah upset by the fact that his enemies have turned to God and abandoned their evil ways and were spared God's wrath, now he's upset that the vine, which made him feel good, is dead, and he's stuck sitting out in the hot sun. Now, of course, there's nothing to suggest that Jonah had to stay sitting out in the hot sun. He could have gone to one of the newly converted citizens of Nineveh and asked if he could hang out in their house, get out of the sun. But he didn't do that. He just sat there pouting over his dead vine. And at this point, God has a little conversation with Jonah, starting in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now note, this is a slightly different version to what he said a few verses earlier. In the first God asks Jonah, "Are you right to be angry that the people of Nineveh survived?" Now he's asking, "Are you right to be angry that the plant died?" Jonah's angry about the plant dying. And he's angry about the hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh who are living. And this time, he gives God an answer. He says, "It is," he says, "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And the story ends there. That's the end of the book. Now, the obvious answer to God's rhetorical question is yes, he should be concerned about that city. However, we have no indication from the text that Jonah ever got the message. I mean, presumably he did because someone wrote the story down, but that's how it ends. The story ends with Jonah, the most successful missionary of all time, sitting under a dead vine pouting. So what can we learn from this story? First of all, obey God when he gives you instructions. Think of all the trouble Jonah could have saved himself if he had just gone to Nineveh in the first place. There would have been no storm. There would have been no 3 days in the fish. In fact, the whole book could have been cut in half. And besides, Jonah couldn't even succeed in disobeying God. God kept turning him around because God loved Jonah and wanted to correct him. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 reads, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in." God loved Jonah, and that's why he didn't die at sea. Lesson 2. All success in life, be it success in gardening or success in ministry, comes from the Lord and is a gift from him. Jonah disobeyed God and ran away. God used that disobedience to reach a boatload of sailors. Success in ministry came despite Jonah's disobedience. Jonah gave a half-hearted message to the people of Nineveh, yet despite his terrible presentation, God reached the whole city and transformed their hearts. Jonah didn't have anything to shelter his head, and yet God provided a vine. All success is from the Lord because he's sovereign, and we need to prayerfully seek his will in all of our endeavors. So obey God, recognize success comes from him. And third, God deeply loves people and wants to redeem them. In John chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus compares himself with Jonah. And just as Jonah was buried in the sea for 3 days, Jesus was buried for 3 days in the earth. And in both cases, the outcome was redemption. In Jonah's case, salvation came to Nineveh. And in Jesus' case, salvation came to the whole world. God cared about and loved each of the sailors that was on the boat with Jonah. God cared about and loved each of the people in Nineveh. God cared about and loved even each of the animals in Nineveh. And God cares about and loves everyone on earth, including everyone that you will ever come in contact with. And you should too. Lesson 4. God is also interested in the lives of those who follow him. Jonah knew God. He talked to God. He even very clearly knew God's heart. In fact, it's because he knew how gracious and loving and forgiving God is that he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Jonah knew God, but he hated those around him. He would rather have seen Nineveh burn along with all the children and babies and livestock who lived there than to see those people come to repentance. Clearly, Jonah had a thing or two to learn. And so do we. Graciously, God does not abandon us to our sinful attitudes and behaviors. God went to great lengths to teach Jonah just how much he cares for others, and God goes to great lengths to redeem and transform us into his likeness. He even went so far as to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised to life 3 days later so that we can have a relationship with him. That's how much God loves us. God was not done with Jonah, even at the end of the book, and he's not done with us either. He disciplines those he loves. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, we read that when we face discipline, he's treating us as sons. If we believe in Jesus, then according to John chapter 1, verse 12, we are his children. We are his sons and daughters. So let God transform your hearts. Do you want to end up like Jonah, sitting in the hot sun with an even hotter heart? Or will you let God transform you into the children of God that he has redeemed you to be? Let me invite the praise team up as I pray. Lord, thank you that you don't abandon us to our hard hearts. Thank you that, like Jonah, you want to use us to reach people. Thank you that success in ministry, in everything in life, comes from you, and that you love those around us, and that you want us to love them as well. And thank you that you don't abandon us when we fail you. You don't abandon us when we flee from obedience, but that you love us. And Lord, we pray that we would all walk in obedience to you, that we would all follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving those around us, teach them about your word and lead them to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.